James chapter 2. James, you'll remember, is writing to the early church. He's their very first pastor, and he's extremely concerned that the church would flourish and grow and be healthy and fruitful. All the things that Jesus desired for his church, all of the things that our Lord died for, that it might be and it might become. And you'll remember in James chapter 1, James has talked about trials and how to deal with them and how joy ought to be ours in their midst, because it will strengthen us, it will build up faith in us. And then he talked about temptation, just the other side of the coin of trial. And we really discussed how life was either a trial or a temptation, and the thing that made the difference was how you responded. A holy response to life makes it a trial. An unholy response to a trial makes it a temptation. And also often in the midst of life and its frustrations and the problems that we have, tempers often flare. Maybe you've had that experience once or twice in your life. And so in James chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, he tells us how to handle anger, how to get on top of it, how to work the righteousness of God. And then as he closed chapter 1, and the last time that we were in James chapter 1, verses 21 to 27, he talked about true religion and how in the midst of life and all of its press and all of its problems and its trial and trouble and all of the things that would attempt to separate us from God, what it is that God most highly values. And we discovered it was the way we talk, our conversation. And it was the way we treat other people, our compassion. And it was the way we respond to the world, our consecration. This morning we come to James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. And James understands as he looks at the church that all of that, the press of life, and the desire of Satan to derail the church would cause many problems. And the very first one that he deals with in the book of James, as it deals with the church as a whole, is division in the church. Division in the church. James knows full well that Satan's great ploy in life as our spiritual enemy is to divide, and in dividing, to conquer. And so we come in these weeks to James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, discovering James' instruction on how to unify the church. Let's pray and commit this word and God's desire to our heart. Father, it is our desire that we be victors, that we be overcomers, that we be well-pleasing to you. And I pray you would use James chapter 2 in a most instructive and powerful way to prepare us and to protect us from the onslaughts of Satan. May the roaring lion, the one who now roams the world seeking whom he may devour, never rest, never remain, never linger at 36th and Linden, because he's found a church that he can divide and thus conquer. May we be a flock that knows its Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and knows its reason for being, that we be one body, welded and galvanized by the love of the Savior. And Father, may we know that as our experience, and may that experience be as a powerful testimony to our community. And for your great glory, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Very realistic word we come to in the book of James this morning in chapter 2. James begins in verse 1 by saying this: "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." Now we're going to stop there. He begins with a command. And he says, those whom I love in the Lord, those who know the same Savior as I know, my brethren, do not hold your faith in the glory of Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. And what James addresses to that early church is a wedge of Satan that he is their pastor, sees Satan beginning to hammer into the flock and divide them based upon their economic status in life. And as the rest of the passage unfolds, we'll discover that it came that point in time in the flock that in the church of Christ, the rich were favored. And those that were of a lower economic level were given back seats, if there were any left, and in a very real sense became second-class citizens in the economy of God. And James says, don't let Satan do it. Don't let him divide you over economics. Now I want to back away this morning from our text. Back away and look at what the Bible says about unity. We need a backdrop, we need a foundation. We'll never understand all that James is pouring into our text, why he writes with such fervor. I mean, he commands, and then he condemns, and then he corrects, and then he draws a basic conclusion for the flock. And he writes with real authority because he's the God-appointed shepherd, and he speaks the words of God. Well, I want to set that backdrop for us this morning as it relates to unity and what God has said about unity in general and how that impacts the church. And I want to show you at least seven other wedges that Satan brought to bear on the early church, has not changed his strategy, would bring to bear upon us in order to divide and thus conquer, and in so doing weaken and make ineffective the church, whether it's this church or some other church in America. Now, I want you to stay right where you are in the new, and I'm going to go back to the old and just begin to fill in a little bit, and I'll let you join me in a minute in the book of John. Psalm 133, marvelous psalm. I love it every time I read it. Psalm 133:1 says this. Listen to it very carefully. He says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." He says that's a marvelous experience for brothers to dwell together in unity, for it's like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. And that might sound strange to you and me in the time in which we live, but that was the cleanliness of the high priest of that day, the oil that would mark out him who would stand before the Lord and represent the people. For it's like the dew of Hermon coming down the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing that is life forevermore. Psalm 86:11 says this, "Teach me thy way, O Lord," praise David, "that I will walk in thy truth, and unite my heart to fear thy name." And I want to pick up on that little phrase, unite my heart to fear thy name. Unity among the brethren, that God holds so precious, that the psalmist talks about in 133, will never be a part of our experience until God answers the prayer that David prayed, and it ought to be our prayer, that God would teach us his way, to walk in thy truth, and thus unite my heart to fear thy Lord. For you see, we'll never find unity in this life unless our hearts individually are united to fear the name of God, and in that we find our great unity. We find that there's a purpose that's bigger and higher and broader and more grand than that's individual, or that's earthly, or that's my concern, but it becomes God's great concern, because individually our hearts have been united to fear Him, and thus the advance of His kingdom and the building of His church becomes that unites you and me in one body. Well, the Old Testament put a great emphasis upon unity. Psalm 86, Psalm 33, just representative of those kinds of things. I want you to join me in John chapter 17, though. John chapter 17. It's that chapter that records the great high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. He's giving last instructions to the disciples. And he knows that he, the shepherd, the Savior who's led them for these 3+ years, is about to die and will ascend to sit at the right hand of the Father. And that his band of men will be left as orphans. They'll be ready bait for Satan. Great chance that they might be scattered. And so in John chapter 17, he prays for those dear men. And he says in verse 11, as he prays, "I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Therefore keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are one." Now, Jesus knew that as David prayed in Psalm 86, "Unite their heart to fear me." He says, "I pray that you'll keep them in thy name, the name that's been given me, that they may be one even as we are." Great, great implication to that text. And that is, just as the Father and the Son and the Spirit of God are inseparably one, so that's what God desires for you and me. That's what he prayed for the disciples. And somebody says, "Well, he's praying for the disciples. How do you know that he's praying for us in the 20th century?" Well, very simply, if we look at verses 20 to 23 in that same prayer, he moves in verse 20 beyond the disciples. And he says, "I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." Jesus was praying for you and me that day. He said, "I pray for those who would believe in me through the words of the apostles." And that's you and me. We believe because somebody shared Christ with us, because somebody shared Christ with them, and we can trace it all the way back to the apostles, the one for whom Christ prayed in verse 11. And he says, "I pray that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in them, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me, and the glory which thou hast given me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as we are one." And what Jesus is saying is the only way the world will know the power of Jesus Christ is that the church be different than the world. And that is that the church be one, that they be united and inseparable as are we, because all other institutions, all other human relationships will one day be weakened and fracture and fall by the wayside, but not the church. And in that will Christ be magnified. And in that will they know that Christ brought the one true message of living hope of eternal life. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Remember why? For they'll be called what? The sons of God. It's peace and it's unity that marks out Christians. Those who are in Christ and Christ is in them. Well, let me show you what Paul says. You say, "Well, maybe that's an Old Testament doctrine. Maybe that was in the Gospels, but it's not dispensationally significant." Well, I'm proud to say I'm a dispensationalist, and we'll find out as we study through the book of Revelation how that reflects in terms of interpreting the prophetic scripture. But let me say this, that the character of God, and that's what we're really talking about now, the character of God being magnified and manifest in the life of believers, has nothing to do with dispensationalism or how the future will turn out. But it has everything to do with the unchanging character of God. And so we would expect to see the Old Testament to preach peace and unity, the Gospels to preach peace and unity, and the epistles, and we'll find it in Ephesians chapter 4, the great epistle on the church. There's no more instructive letter in the New Testament that tells us about the church, what it ought to be, and how to make it that way than the letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Watch what it is that Paul tells the church. And I begin in verse 1, and he says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," and that is because Paul's writing from prison, "I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." He said, "Walk in the way that I've instructed you to walk, and one that would bring glory to God, and one in which God has so instructed." And we back away and say, "What way is that, Paul?" Well, look at verse 2. "We're to walk with humility, that is, lowliness of mind, and with gentleness and with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love." And verse 3, "being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." It's important we understand that what Paul is saying here, that what we're to do, we're not to do in our own power. We're not to do just because we've named the name of Jesus Christ. But beyond that, we are to do it because the Spirit of God has come to dwell within us. And he's given that supernatural capacity and capability to become brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to find our unity in the Spirit, literally by the Spirit, who causes all of those points of friction and all of those elements that would fracture the body to break down. that we might be melted by the heat of God's love into one body in Jesus Christ. And so we see it was God's desire in the Old Testament. We see it was God's desire in the Gospels. It was Christ's prayer for the disciples. And it was Paul's design as he spoke on behalf of God that we as believers in Christ would know the unity. Look down at verse 13. He says that, some have been given as apostles and some as prophets. Verse 11, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. And their job is to equip the saints. How are they to equip the saints? Well, they're to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And that's the genius of the church. Pastors, evangelists, prophets, and apostles weren't given to the church to do the work of the church, but to instruct the church, to equip them that they might do the work of the church, so we might all, as one body, be doing the work of the church, that the body of Christ might be built up, verse 13, and there's our goal, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. The goal is unity. The goal is oneness. The goal is all being mature in Jesus Christ, and it's an ongoing, continuous process throughout the life of the church. Some will come and some will go, but until the day that Jesus Christ comes, our goal will continue to be to seek unity, that the testimony of Christ manifested within the church might be authenticated and found to be genuine by the world that looks from without. And you know, there's nothing out there in the world beyond the company of the redeemed. And maybe you can remember what it was like before you were saved. I can remember what it was like as a teenager. As a young teenager, having been raised in the church, I came to a conclusion at a very early age, about 15, that I did not want to have a thing to do with the church. Because the church I had seen was filled with hypocrites. People who walked into a building and pompously paraded around as spiritual and walked out the front door of the church and acted like everybody else I knew who didn't go to church. And I said, if that's all there is to church, I don't want anything to do with it. And I abandoned it altogether. And I became what I now humorously call a Christmas and Easter man. And only then was it infrequent that I came to church on Christmas and Easter for whatever reason. I don't know why I was that regular. I saw people who did not like each other and who treated each other meanly and unlovingly. And I said, that can't be. Because you see, I knew what the Bible said, but I had rejected it. But I knew that if the reality of God was there, that in the church and in redeemed people would be the reality of what I read in the book. And so I made a classic mistake. I made a classic mistake. I said, if that's what the church is like, then God must not be who He says He is, nor have the power to work it out in their lives. And therefore, I reject the Bible, I reject God, I reject the church, and I reject it all. Classic mistake. See, the real issue is not us, it's Him. And it's His reality, and it's His authority, and it's His Word. But to the unredeemed world, they see not God, they see who? They see you and me. And that's why we've been called as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, to go forth and represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as who He really is, the Prince of Peace. And that's why Jesus said, blessed are they who are peacemakers, because they will be called the sons of God, sons in the sense that the Son is becoming like the Father. That we who are now spiritual offspring of the divine being are growing and becoming just like Him. And you see, that's the witness of the church. That's why Jesus prayed the way He did for the disciples and for you and me. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, that we need to be diligent, we need to work hard, we need to perspire and get tired to preserve the unity of the church and to attain to the unity of the faith. And we ask the question, how did all that work out? That sounds humanly impossible. Does it really work? And the answer is yes, and I want to show you where. Turn back to the book of Acts with me. Turn back to the book of Acts and let's see what happened in the early days of the church. And I want to show you the miracle of miracles. You'll remember the disciples. They had walked with our Lord for a number of years, and they had listened to Him teach. And Jesus had said, if you want to be a ruler, become what? A servant. If you want to become first, go where? Yeah, be last. Go to the end of the line. And it hammered against the disciples' minds, and like a basketball against the backboard, it just hit and bounced off, hit and bounced off, hit and bounced off, and never sunk in. I mean, up until the time that our Lord's ready to be crucified, what are they arguing about? Not what can I do to advance the kingdom, but what? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Continually debated. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? And then when the pressure came and our Lord was arrested and he was being tried, what did the disciples do? They were so united by their relationships that they all became one and followed the Savior. They scattered. And you know what their basic mindset was? You know, he's captured and I can't do anything about that, but I'll save my own hide and run. That's real unity, right? And you say, how in the world could anything have changed them? And yet we turn to the book of Acts. Our Lord has ascended unto heaven. 10 days have passed. And it tells us in Acts chapter 1 that the Spirit of God, in a special, unique way, has come upon the disciples. And he's indwelt them and all of those who would believe beyond that time. And we see some amazing things. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 1. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says that when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And many manuscripts add the little phrase, with one accord. Could be translated, with one mind. But it has the idea that they were united around one purpose and one person, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, that was only temporary. It must have gone away. No, let your eyes slide a page over to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Pentecost is now over. Peter's preached his magnificent message. And then one day, 3,000 believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They repented from their sins and they were baptized. And it says in verse 42 that it became the devoted habit of the church, that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Let your eyes skip down to verse 46. And day by day, continuing with one mind, the unity of the church, in the temple, were they breaking bread from house to house and were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. I mean, when the Spirit of God did the work that he did on the day of Pentecost and he came to indwell the life of believers, he made the difference. He welded together a group of men and even new believers in a way that astounded the world and could not be accounted for apart from the supernatural indwelling and power of the Spirit of God. Somebody says, well, maybe that was just temporary. Church had a fast start, but it didn't last. No? Look over at chapter 4, verse 24. The church continued on. The church was under great persecution. The religious leaders of the day told the disciples, you are not to preach Christ. And if you do, we'll imprison, we'll bodily harm, even to the point of death. And the disciples concluded in their own heart and mind that they would glory, they would delight, that they consider themselves worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. They told the religious leaders that we must obey God rather than man. Tremendous boldness. And at this point in time, nobody wants to bail out. They all are a part of the same cause. And it says in chapter 4, verse 24, that when they heard this, that is, when they heard that the disciples had been released and that they had come to their own and reported all that the chief priest and the elders had said to them, when they heard this, they lifted their voice to God with one accord. I mean, there were no dissenting votes. There was no one saying, well, maybe we ought to cool it and tone it down so we're not persecuted. But they all with one accord and with one voice said, O Lord, it's thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, and who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did thou say. They quote then from Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. But now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place to the name of thy holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled, controlled by the Spirit of God, and began to speak the word of God with tremendous boldness. In verse 32, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. You see, in the early church, they had that wonderful experience that the pressure of trial and temptation brought them together, and instead of splitting them apart, it fused them into one. And it all began with the leaders. We saw back in verse 23 and verse 24, the leaders under pressure were pressed together rather than pulled apart. And when they heard this, they lifted their voice to God, and they praised God. And so it was, we find in verse 32, that the congregation of those who believe, which is really the greatest definition in the Bible of the church. The church is not just a bunch of people who come together and sit under a roof in a building and sing hymns and open a Bible or whatever else they do in church. But the congregation of those who believe is the church. For the church is made up of people, not material things. And they had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of that were one heart and one soul. One other text in the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 12, it says this, that at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. The apostles were performing signs and wonders to authenticate their ministry that God had given them. It was in the sight of the people. And so they were all with, and here's our little phrase again, with one accord in Solomon's portico. They had resisted Satan's attempt to divide and conquer. They, at this point in time, had been the victor and had been welded into one. That great danger that James in chapter 2 is writing to the early church about, who faced the same kind of pressures. They've now been evicted from Jerusalem, and James is afraid instead of bringing them together, it's going to blow them apart. Well, that's magnificent, isn't it? That's magnificent in the church that they all were one. And because they were one, you know, the people in the community said, we might disagree with their message, and we might reject their Messiah, but there's something about those people that we can't explain. They're different than any group of people we've ever seen because they have oneness of heart and mind. And even upon threat of death and persecution and loss of financial well-being, they're more interested in the glory of God and the cause of Christ than they are in their self-preservation or their self-glorification. That's why the church was so powerful. And why it was so victorious in those early days? Because the wedge of trial that Satan tried to drive into the church to divide and conquer was resisted. And instead of destroying the church, instead of weakening the church, it only made it more dynamic, and it only made it more strong. Satan's a persistent rascal. Satan does not give up. And if he tries it one time and you're the victor, don't believe you'll forever be a victor, because he'll come back at another time and another way and at a time you don't expect and in a way you don't expect, just like guerrilla warfare, might even attack you at your moment of great glory and your point of greatest strength with a surprise attack only to do you under. And I want to look this morning at other ways that Satan has attempted to attack the church. Other wedges that Satan has attempted to drive in the church, and make this point, it doesn't have to happen. If we know what he'll do, and we're aware of it, and we ourselves are praying as did our Lord pray, Lord, make us one, even as the Father and the Son and the Spirit of God are one, then we in the 20th century will have that same winsome testimony. Surely, said Jesus, will the world know that you're disciples of mine if you have what? Love one for another. And it's that love of Christ that would bond us together. It's that love of Christ that would cause us to not only tolerate our imperfections, not only to to love each other in spite of our imperfections, but to come alongside one another because of our imperfections, and because I believe I can have a ministry in your life and you can have a ministry in your life. You know, I don't think it took too long for our staff and our elders to discover that I wasn't perfect. Regardless of what my press releases said before I came, some of which said he just falls barely short of Messiah, I think they discovered that I get tired. I can't go 8 days a week, and there's some areas that I don't know a thing about. Our staff has a standard clue. They'll come and ask me a question, and I don't have a clue. Don't have an idea, because I can't do everything. And neither can you. But you need to love me for who I am and come alongside to help me with my weaknesses, and I need to come alongside you. See, that's what makes the church different. That's what makes the church different. It's in our weaknesses that we who are strong come alongside. And it's to come alongside to help and build up. The world doesn't understand that. The world does not understand it because it presumes upon motives that are beyond human understanding. Christ didn't come because of what he needed from us, did he? But because of what we needed that he and he alone had, that we desperately needed and apart from would have been separated from God forever. And so it is the church is to manifest among itself that was manifest and freely given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is sacrificial love, even to the point that we're willing to give our life for the love of the brethren. And Satan does not like that. You remember back in the book of Genesis? He attempted to separate God from his creation, Adam and Eve, and he was successful. And the world has been in sin ever since and in need of a Savior. And then he attempted to divide the nation of Israel, the body of redeemed. And you know he was successful? At the height of its glory in the kingship of Solomon, who was the richest, most powerful, mighty king, the nation was split in two and was divided. And he's attempting to do it in the church today. And I want to show you what else he's attempting to do. James will see as James 2 unfolds. He's attempting to divide the church over economic classes. And may that never happen here. May our doors always be open with the saving grace of Jesus Christ to whoever comes seeking that those who are lost might be found, just as you and I were found. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Most instructive, most instructive. My eyes were tremendously open. And I want to equip us this morning. And again, setting the backdrop so we'll understand James' great concern. You'll sense when we move through James chapter 2 that there is a heavy burden on the heart of James, as shepherd of that early church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 11 to 13. Paul, writing in those opening words to the church at Corinth, says, "I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." Now I mean this, he says, let me explain. "That each one of you is saying," one is saying, "Oh, I'm of Paul." Another is saying, "I'm of Apollos," another of Cephas, and another of Christ. And the church was split. Satan had had his way. And it was split over personalities. One leader wanting the allegiance of a group of people, and another leader till the church was split up. You know, Paul's people said on this section, and Peter's people said here, and Apollos' people said here, and Christ's people said over there. Look at what Paul says in verse 13. He just asked one simple question. Has Christ been divided? Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul says you've got your attention focused in the wrong direction. He said you've got your attention focused upon men, me and Peter and Apollos. He says put them on Christ. If all of our eyes are on Christ, we'll never be split by personality factions. But we were warned by the Word of God. That's a real danger. That if we don't have our eyes on Christ, if we're of Joe or if we're of Tom, or if we're of Jim, or if we're of Bill, then Satan can do a great work in our midst to pull us apart and to divide us and not to bring us together and galvanize us into one body. And so we're warned by Paul that our eyes are to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. And with our eyes upon Him and following those whom He has appointed because they walk in His footsteps, we'll forever be united. We'll forever be walking towards the goal that God has for us. And you know, that's exactly how Satan tried to divide the church in Acts chapter 15. You can read about God and humanity being divided by Satan in Genesis 3. You can read about the nation of Israel being divided in 1 Kings chapter 12. And you can read about the church and the attempt that Satan made upon it to divide in Acts chapter 15. The church had a marvelous beginning. I mean, it had spread as Jesus said it would, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and even to the uttermost part of the world. And the first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13 and 14 had gone forth with tremendous power. Thousands of people had been saved. Literally scores of churches had begun. But in Acts chapter 15, we discover not only doctrinal differences that just about blew the church apart, but also personality differences between two people that you would never guess. Paul and Barnabas, who had a very loving, dear relationship. And in a moment of time, over a third party, John Mark, did their relationship become fractured. Personality factions, beware of it. There's a second, and we'll stay in the Corinthian epistles, but go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and discover not only is there a wedge of personality factions, but there's also the wedge of failing to forgive. The wedge of failing to forgive. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, Paul is dealing with a church who failed to forgive an erring brother who had now repented and asked forgiveness. And so Paul says in verse 9, "For to this end also I wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you're obedient in all things. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I've forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, I did it for your sake in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Satan would love to have relationships in this church and in any other church fractured by a failure to forgive. And what a tremendous wedge that is into the church, in which there have been legitimate wrongdoings, and in which one has attempted to mend the fence, but another says, "I won't. I refuse to forgive." Or the person who says, "I forgive on the outside," but guess what they're doing on the inside? You know, it's like the little girl at the table. Did you ever hear about the little girl at the table who liked to eat standing up? And every time she got an opportunity, she'd stand up in her chair to eat. Strange little girl, right? And finally, her mother, just with real authority, said, "Sit down and eat." And she sat down, and inside she says, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." We often do that, don't we? You know, I'll forgive on the outside, I'll mouth it, I'll say it, but on the inside, it never happens. Satan will use that to wedge, divide, and to conquer. There's a third wedge I want to look at. And I think to do that, I want to turn to Titus chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. A lot of places we could turn in the New Testament. Titus chapter 3, verses 10 to 11, and then I'll show you what I mean in Acts chapter 15. Titus chapter 3, and then throughout all of the book of Titus, Paul through Titus is saying, make sure their doctrine, what it is they believe, is reflected or lived out in the way they live. Make sure their doctrine works its way out in the dynamic of their lifestyle. And make sure there is oneness. And in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, he says this, "Reject a factious man," could be translated a heretical man, one who is irritable, one who insists on his own way when showed that his way is wrong doctrinally, "after a first and second warning." He says, be patient with him. Work with him. See if you can't show him the truth. "But knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." And that is a man who in doctrinal matters is more concerned with himself and people believing what it is he believes rather than believing what God has taught and which everyone else is in agreement in. And so it is that there can be divisions over doctrinal differences, and I don't have to tell any of you about that. Some of you have come from churches where there's been a split. And you know, when there's split in churches, it doesn't matter who's right and who's wrong in terms of the irreparable harm that's done and the scarred lives that are left and the tarnished testimony that remains in the community. It's an awful thing to see a church split, much less be a part of it. And I thank God I've never been involved in it and never want to be involved in it whatsoever. And yet we speak the truth in love, because love begins with truth and works its way out. And that's exactly what Satan attempted to do in Acts chapter 15. Not only had he tried to wedge between Paul and Barnabas in terms of their personalities, but prior to that, having come back from a joyous experience of seeing Gentiles come to know Christ, there were some Jews who came up in the congregation in Jerusalem and said, "Listen, you cannot be saved. You cannot be right with God unless you obey the Mosaic law." And what they were saying is salvation is not by grace and grace alone, but salvation is by grace plus works. And there was a great conflict. But rather than them saying, "I'll go my way and you go your way," and they came together for the Jerusalem conference in Acts chapter 15. And they sat down as men of God. They prayed for the mind of God, through the Word of God. They resorted back to the Old Testament. And they came to some meaningful conclusions. And they sent messengers and letters out to the church that says, "We understand. And we want to be one, and we don't want to sacrifice truth for it, but here is the truth." Beware, Satan is on the prowl. He's on the prey. And it could be one day he'll even try here over doctrinal differences to split the church. And I pray that we'll be wise enough and smart enough to know who the real enemy is. Pogo said one day, "We have met the enemy and they is us." And all too often we're our own worst enemy. We don't even need Satan. We'll accomplish his purposes when he's operating in some other neighborhood to his glory and not to Christ. But when he comes, and when the fiery darts are flying our way, let's know who our friends are. Let's know what side we fight for, the side of Jesus Christ. Never be divided by that. Well, there's a fourth, and we find it in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. You'll never believe this. If you've never read this portion of Scripture, you're not going to believe what you read, but it's true nonetheless. If there was any one man in all of the New Testament against whom the church could not complain, it would have been whom? It was the Apostle Paul. I mean, if there was ever a man that gave his life, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, "I was beaten, I was shipwrecked, I was robbed." And in addition to that, there's the daily burden of all of the churches. Who could ever complain against poor Paul? But look at what it says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Paul's in prison. He's writing from prison, and he says, "I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." Let your eyes skip down to verse 15. "Some, to be sure," he says, "are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. But the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives." Watch it, end of verse 17. "Thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." There were those in Rome where Paul was in prison who were preaching Christ, and they were preaching for Christ and against Paul. Amazing. But nonetheless was true as the church began to develop. There were those who complained and those who gossiped against Paul. I like Paul's response in verse 18. The mark of a spirit-filled person who's under fire. And he says this, "What then?" Modern-day paraphrase would be, "So what?" "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." Paul says, I have one goal in mind, and that is that the cause of Christ be advanced. The name of Christ be magnified, and whether I've been wronged or righted or given my due or whatever, I rejoice because Christ is my Savior. Personality factions, failure to forgive, doctrinal differences, complainers. Let me give you just a couple of more. Acts chapter 20, verses 29 to 30. Paul warned the church at Ephesus, through their leaders, whom he called to Miletus as he was on his way to Jerusalem there to be arrested and imprisoned for 2 years in Caesarea, and then take his infamous trip to Rome in Acts 27 and 28, and there to be imprisoned, from which he writes the books of the Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and Philemon. But before he left, he says in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 to 30, he said, there are going to be unbelievers who are going to come your way. They're going to arise from within, and they'll come from without to ravage the flock. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. That is, from the outside in. Verse 30, and from even among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. False believers who would find Satan's greatest work to be within the body and to split it wide apart. False believers in the body also is a wedge. Let me show you another. And I would invite all of our pastors and all of our elders and those who are in leadership capacity, myself included, to listen carefully to what it is the Apostle John says about Diotrephes in 3 John verses 9 to 11. 3 John verses 9 to 11. He says, I wrote something to the church. I wrote as an apostle, and I wrote with real authority. And the equivalent today would be the Word of God, particularly the New Testament that we have, that's been written with authority. But Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. And for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does unjustly, accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. A man who loved a preeminence. It's a lording leader. And God will use lording leaders to divide the church too. Those that are not in harmony with the Spirit of God. Those who don't understand that leadership in the church begins with servanthood in the heart. That we're serving Christ, and we're serving Christ by serving His redeemed. We lead as servants. We're first because we've chosen to be last. And I pray daily that I nor any other pastor or elder in this church would ever have the heart of Diotrephes, who loved to be first among them. And if you didn't agree with Diotrephes, guess what? You got the fine heave-ho. You play ball by my rules, or you don't play on my team, said Diotrephes. And John says, I'm going to come and I'm going to expose him for who he is. Now, if we ever have a person like that here, the Apostle John is not going to come, so don't expect him. If you hear a ring at your doorbell, it might be Briars calling, but it's not the Apostle John. But we've got the Word of God. It's as though John has come. And we confront with the authority of God and the Word of God. Any leader who would lord it over the flock and in so doing, put a wedge in and divide and conquer. You pray for me that I'll never have that in my heart, ever. And I pray for our leaders constantly, by name, that God is perfecting in every one of us the Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that we might walk in a soft, gentle, but decisive, authoritative way because we've been so commanded in the Word of God. Let me give you one more, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Another way that Satan will put a wedge in the church and divide it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. They had their problems, didn't they? 3 of the 7 wedges we've looked at comes out of the Corinthian epistles. And they had a problem in the Corinthian church because some paraded and prided themselves in their superior gifts. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, now there are many members, but there are what? How many bodies? One body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it's much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness, whereas our seemly members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body. I'm so glad to know that. God composed the body. Not you, not me, but God has composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, no schism, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Even to the point, he says in verse 26, that if one member suffers, all members suffer. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And now remember, you're Christ's body and individually members of it. Those are some of the wedges that Satan would use to divide you and divide me along the way. And I hope we don't lose sight of it. Personality factions, keep our eyes on Christ, not men, although you'll follow the men whom God has appointed who follow Christ. A failure to forgive, harbor not that in your heart, because it'll not only destroy you, but it'll destroy this church. Doctrinal differences? Well, we've got one book, one spirit, and only one can be right. Complainers and gossipers? Never should be. Unbelievers in the church? It might be, but it should not be. And we need to continually, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, be testing ourselves to see if we be in the faith. Lording leaders, I trust God will spare us from that. Boasting about superior gifts, minimizing what seems to be inferior gifts, God said it shouldn't be that way, it should be just the other way around. Because we're one body, and we've been so composed that way by Christ. We're going to discover in James 2, as we move through that passage, there's an eighth wedge. And I rather would guess that in the society in which we live, a highly materialistic society, that it might be the most dangerous. And that is that somehow Satan would wedge in an economic difference that would cause the rich to somehow think they're more elite or more spiritual or gain more favor from God. And James says it ought not to be that way. You know, we had the grandest illustration of unity on the platform earlier in the service. And it was the orchestra, because God wants the church to be like the orchestra. They played with great peace and rest and harmony. Your souls were enriched. Your souls rejoiced in what they did, because they did not compete with one another in their sound, but they played in unison and they played in harmony. There were two reasons for that. Number one, it was in their heart to do it. And number two, they had a director whom they were willing to submit to and play their instrument at his direction in the way that he said to play it and at the right time that he said to play it. And that's how God would orchestrate the church of Christ. The instruments were different sizes, different shapes, and different sounds, but they blended together to play one lovely piece of music to the praise and the glory of Jesus Christ. And you see, we're the instruments, and we're all different. Different sizes, different shapes, different sounds. Christ is the conductor. And he wants us to play at his command, and by his authority, and in his way, that we might know the joy of unity of which the psalmist wrote, of which Paul commanded, for which Christ prayed, and that which the early church knew. Let's pray together. With our heads bowed before God, quietly thinking about that we've seen in the Word of God, may I add one practical thought. Ways to make us one. You know where your life is and where your heart is with people with the Savior in the church. Maybe you need to mend a quarrel that we might be one. Or dismiss a suspicion. Or forgive an offender. Or for you, maybe it's to be gentle and patient with an angry person. Or just simply express appreciation when you otherwise would be silent. Or release a grudge. Or take time to listen instead of talk. Or enter into another's hurt or their disappointment. Apologize if you were wrong. Be receptive to that apology if you were the one that was wronged. Maybe take time to pray for someone who helped you in your time of need. Or take time to point out to someone what you appreciate about them, how they've ministered to you. Or maybe it would be to give a soft answer, even though you feel strongly about an issue. Or speak kindly to a stranger. Or pause for a moment and jot a thank you note. Or even take a moment and personally tell someone you love them. All of which would resist the wedges of Satan to split and do that which would cause us as a body to become one. Father, I pray that you would create that great, great priority of desire in our heart, that we might be one even as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. And in that would come great power. In that would come an unmistakable testimony to your reality in our lives. I pray, Father, that our evangelism, our outreach, and all that we do beyond would never be hindered by who we are within. And so where fences need to be mended, Lord, I pray you would cause them to be mended. Where relationships have been fractured, I pray that you would restore, because we love the Lord Jesus Christ and desire to honor him with all of our being and all of our breath and all of our life. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.